Thank you. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to begin with the first couple verses to get Paul's greeting to the church in Corinth, and then skip to verse 10 through verse 19. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then gives thanks for this church in Corinth. And then he says this, beginning with verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there might be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and for the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Will you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for these words. And we ask for the presence of your Spirit, that we will be attentive to your Spirit's presence, so that the words that are proclaimed and the words that are heard bring life through Jesus. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Paul Shetler Fast led the children's time. And he talked about his experience watching the total eclipse. And at that time, I couldn't help but think how we were at completely different settings, but shared such a similar experience, similar reflections. Paul was parked on the side of a rural road several miles outside of Bluffton, Indiana, population 10,379. I was parked in packed bleachers at the Indianapolis Motor Speedway, attendance over 50,000. Paul was surrounded by fields and forests, and when it got dark, he could hear crickets and owls. I was surrounded by a whole lot of concrete and a whole lot of people, and when it got dark, I heard no woodland creatures. And yet, despite these vast differences, when the moment of totality arrived, when the temperature dipped, when the moon swallowed the sun, Paul and I noticed the same thing in the people staring up at the sky beside us. Paul asked the children and us to relive that moment, So we should be ready this week. There was a collective gasp. There was a moment of silence. And then there was cheering. That's okay. That's good. The sky was beautiful, and I took many pictures of it. None of them were any good. But even if they were, the photo from that day that I'd love the most is this one. Not one of the sky, but of the people. To me, this photo is a reminder of what I found most beautiful about being in the path of totality. It wasn't the moon and the sun. It was the people. I don't know if you can see this clearly. I hope you can. But so many people are smiling. I had to lighten the photo a bit. This was in the midst of when it was totality. So many people have expressions on their faces that I can only describe as exuding serenity, tranquility, peace. Like the woman sitting just below the man in the turquoise shirt. Or the man sitting in red, sitting right beside him, although he's partially obscured. There's a young girl on someone's lap who appears to be squealing with delight. And there are some people whose minds appear to be blown. They look joyfully astonished at what they are witnessing. Like the man in the black shirt with the mouth wide open. He is my absolute favorite. But there are others too. Like the man in a gray shirt in the same row, just a few people down. Or the woman with her hands on her head in the first row. You can't tell it from this photo, but I know that some of these people are crying. And some of these people are laughing. But what in whatever ways that we responded, we were all sharing a moment of collective awe. Make no mistake, being in large crowds is not usually my bag. And getting in and out of the Speedway parking lot was brutal. And the roads were not fit for human transportation. And yet, I feel so grateful for having been here. It seems ironic, but maybe it shouldn't. At a time when we were all focused on something else, something beyond ourselves, I have never felt more connected to a group of strangers in all their diversity. As Elizabeth Diaz wrote in the New York Times, for a nation pulled apart by every manner of division, the eclipse offered a moment of unity, however brief. It is a reminder to everyone on the same day and at the same time that life can be magical, that being alive is a collective experience, that there is something astonishing about being a part of the greater story of things. At the Speedway, we were all in awe, and it was shared in many different other places. And it was beautiful. And then we all got in our cars, and we went our different directions. And in all likelihood, some of us were listening to NPR. And some of us were listening to Sean Hannity. And some of us were listening to a personally curated Spotify playlist. And some of us preferred silence. And each one of us began our journey back to the people and the places from which we came. The Apostle Paul first arrived in Corinth in southern Greece around the year 50. He had fled persecution in Thessalonica to the north. And then after receiving a lukewarm reception in Athens, he came to Corinth and spent a year and a half there. When Paul arrived, Corinth had a large, diverse population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews, and others. And it was an important center of worship for the Roman imperial cult. This was a religion that regarded the Roman emperors and their families as deities, along with the other Roman gods. In the first century, Greco-Roman culture was characterized by ruthless competition. And on top of that, the city of Corinth was, in the words of one historian, developing a reputation as the most competitive of all the cities, a city of unprincipled profit-takers who would stop at nothing to outdo their rivals. Driving all of this competition, this obsession with rank and status, was philotimia, the Greek word for love of honor. In fact, some historians consider honor, both in its pursuit and its defense, as the filter through which the entire Greco-Roman world could be understood. People were divided up according to the honor given to them, and there were hierarchies everywhere. Women were inferior to men, children were inferior to women, slaves were inferior to former slaves were inferior to those who had never been slaves. The feeble, the poor, the sick, and the disabled were inferior to those who were not feeble, not poor, not sick, not disabled. Patrons and clients were locked in relationships of inequality. Everyone had their place, and people were expected to honor those above them and to receive honor from those below them. And there were conflicts when there were different understandings of who deserved honor and who didn't. In fact, according to the prevailing cultural understanding, the common good depended on people knowing their place. As the wealth flowed up the pyramid to the elites, while the vast majority of people lived in poverty. And there, at the very top of the pyramid, sat the emperor, the high priest of the imperial religion, who justified this hierarchy as normal, as necessary, and as ordained by the gods. And here comes Paul to Corinth with a message that turns the world and the empire upside down. Or maybe we could also say he comes with a message that flips the world right side up. Now hear this, people of Corinth. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus saves, not Caesar. The gospel, the good news, is heralded by Jesus, not Caesar. That's because Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. These words come from Philippians, but I think this was a message that Paul carried to Corinth. Rather, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. In being found in appearance as a human, Jesus humbled himself. Further, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the people surely said, some of them, Amen. Amen. That's the message of the cross. The Romans thought it was foolish for a group to choose a cross as its symbol, because to them, the cross was a symbol of shame, not honor. But in the kingdom for which Jesus stands, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, the world's greatest shame became the glory of God. And the weak, the poor, the sick, the imprisoned, the meek, the grieving, the hungry, the thirsty, the humbled are honored, not shamed, blessed, not cursed. Awe is a complex emotion. One psychologist describes it as the feeling we get in the presence of something vast that challenges our understandings of the world. Because of that, the emotion of awe can be evoked by things or events of both great destruction and great beauty. And it can be accompanied by feelings of fear, dread, and sadness, or amazement, wonder, and transcendence, grief and joy, death and life, cross and resurrection. There is little doubt in my mind that through the power of the Holy Spirit, many people in Corinth responded to Paul's presence, Paul's words, Paul's being with awe. That feeling that we get in the presence of something vast that challenges our understanding of the world. In Corinth, the church was born in awe. And I think in this world, the church is born in awe. But too often we begin slowly our journey back to the people and the places from which we came. And this was certainly true in Corinth. Paul had left the city, and in the 3 years of his absence, things began to take a turn. We know this because we can read his mail. In the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed a whole host of problems. Competition between believers, polarization, greed, sex additions, infidelities, diverse religious practices that caused conflicts, tensions between the worship of God and allegiance to the empire in which they lived. This is true for Paul's entire letter, this letter of 1 Corinthians. But in just the 9 verses that we have before us today, we know that the church in Corinth began reflecting the corrupt values of the Roman Empire and went looking for honor in ways that did not reflect the mind of Christ. It has been made clear to me, Paul wrote, that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is that some of you say, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. In Roman culture, one way of experiencing honor was by identifying with a figure that was more powerful than yourself. In other words, loyalty to a person or thing of more honor, of the highest honor, brought honor upon those people. And there were arguments about who was the greatest. And that's the reason why in the Corinthian church, some people identified with Paul as their leader. Self-explanatory, Paul was the planter and the mentor of the church in Corinth. Other people identified with Apollos. Apollos had come to Corinth after Paul left, And he was a faithful, respected church leader who is known for his eloquent preaching, something Paul was not known for. Some people identified with Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, the rock, one of the first disciples, a pillar of the mother church in Jerusalem. And some people claim that they belong to Christ. It's unclear who those people were. But I don't think we should be impressed with them. By the way that Paul lumped them in with the others, I think they claim that they belong to Christ for the same reason that the others chose Paul, Apollos, and Peter. They wanted honor. I'm thinking that they wanted to show their superiority over others through their piety. And in so doing, Jesus was reduced to just another leader used in the pursuit and the defense of honor. Has Christ been divided? Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I don't think that was simply a rhetorical question, even though he wrote it in a letter. I think Paul wanted a response. So let me ask you, has Christ been divided?
No.
Has Christ been divided?
No.
Was Paul or anyone else besides Christ crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or Peter or Menno or Luther or Wesley or Calvin or Graham or Biden or Trump?
No.
Or maybe for us it would be more appropriate to ask, were you baptized in the name of justice or peace or nonviolence or inclusion or truth or grace or liberals or conservatives? Were any of these crucified? Did any of these rise to life on the third day?
No.
Now, of course, in asking those last two questions, my point is not to diminish any of those values, the importance of them, because they do matter. Of course they do. But I'm trying to simply follow Paul's words into where I think they lead. When we begin identifying with people or values to reflect our superiority over our siblings in Christ, when people or values take precedence over our commitments to Christ and to each other, then we've lost our way. The message of the cross frees us from the trivial pursuits of honor and status and power, and invites us to embrace the reign of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This makes me think of the division the church has experienced over the last number of years, and throughout time, really. I think it begins, those divisions, with a diminished sense of awe at the reason that we were all called together. The awe prompted by what God has done for us in the Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. When we begin losing that focus, we begin looking at what divides, not what unites. It just so happens that this week, as some of these thoughts were already running through my head, the Caregiving Commission met, and Mary Suter began our meeting with a reflection from Richard Rohr called The Spiritual Practice of Awe. He writes, "I think awe is an exercise, both a doing and a being. It is a spiritual muscle of our humanity that we can only keep from atrophying if we exercise it habitually. I sit in the clearing behind my home, listening to the song of the barn swallows mix with the sound of the cars speeding by. I watch the milk current through my tea and the little leaves dance free from their pouch. I linger in the mirror and I don't look away. I trace the shadows hugging my lips and I don't look away. Awe is not a lens through which to see the world, but our sole path to seeing. Any other lens is not a lens, but a veil. And I've come to believe that our beholding, seeing the veils of this world peeled back again and again, if only for a moment, is no small form of salvation. All requires a person not to forget themselves, but to feel themselves so acutely that their connectedness to every created thing comes into focus. In sacred awe, we are part of the story. Dr. Keltner, he's an author and professor of psychology, and he has studied the emotion of awe. And he points to research on what it has shown, how it gives people the sense that they have more available time, including increased feelings of connectedness, increased positive mood, decreased materialism. He recommends that people go on awe walks. Go looking for things that provoke that sense, that exercises that sense. Who would have thought that exercising this sense might draw us back to the awe that calls us together in Jesus' life, in Jesus' death, in Jesus' resurrection? For a church pulled apart by every manner of division, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the foundation of unity. It is a reminder to everyone that the life and love of God does not end at the grave, that it is more powerful than our greatest shame, that being alive is a collective experience, and that there is something astonishing about being a part of the greater story of things. Amen.